Luke chapter 19. We're going to finish up that chapter and move into the first part of Luke 20 today. As you're finding your place, just a quick reminder that everywhere Jesus goes, there are extreme responses to who he is and what he says. There are people on the one hand who throw their coats on the ground before him as he enters Jerusalem. They love Jesus. They worship Jesus. They recognize him as Messiah. And in the background, there are lurking other people who despise Jesus. And the Bible says we're plotting to destroy him. And we are going to see this morning the collision of these two extreme responses to Christ and to what he says, to Christ and the Word of God. And it causes, I think, all of us to step back and reassess where we are in relationship to Jesus. We're going to deal today with this overall subject of the authority of Jesus, the claimed authority, the self-evident authority of Christ and his word. Do you believe that he has authority? That the Word of God is authoritative for our lives? Or are you still trying to figure that out? Or have you rejected, as one man did in his lifetime? Some of you would have had some required literature courses over the years of your education, and you may remember a book by Aldous Huxley, his best-known book, Brave New World. He was widely considered in the 20th century as one of the great minds of that entire century. He wrote 50 books, graduate of Oxford. He was nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize in literature 9 times throughout his life. So just widely revered as a writer. He had, one of his biographers says, the misfortune of dying on a day when the events of Dallas overshadowed not only his death, but the death of C.S. Lewis. On November 22, 1963, John Kennedy was assassinated, C.S. Lewis died, and Aldous Huxley died. So these two giants in literature, their deaths important, but overshadowed by the young president's death. And it was weeks later before people started to notice that these other two deaths had occurred. Now, in some ways, Aldous Huxley was the opposite of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, also a brilliant person, a man who wrote maybe not 50 books, but close to it. And as an adult began to try to ask the questions and find answers to who is Jesus, C.S. Lewis came to a very different conclusion. He came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Word of God is authoritative for our lives and to be trusted and followed. Aldous Huxley went through phases of being an atheist, being a man who claimed, I'm not an atheist anymore, I'm an agnostic, so trying to split the baby in a sense. And then later in life, he began to dabble in Indian mysticism. But for most of his life, he came down at this position. He just simply said, I reject, these are his words, I reject the idea of God. I choose not to believe in God. Now, he explained why in his own words. He said, when I choose not to believe in God, it allows me to live in this way. That I realize in his way of looking at life, there is no valid reason why I should not be able to do as I want to do. How honest. You may be in great disagreement with his position, as I would be, but Aldous Huxley said, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness, he's talking about the meaninglessness of life itself. The philosophy of meaninglessness is essentially an instrument for me of liberation, sexual and political. So he said, if you get God out of the way in your thinking, guess what? You are your own Lord. You are your own king. And you write the rules. And he lived his life that way. Well, that all sets us up for this whole question of Jesus. Who is he? What authority does he have? What is the Word of God? What is Scripture? Is it authoritative? Is it inspired? Or is it just a lot of collections of personal opinion of people who lived a long time ago? The implications of how you answer those questions are going to touch every corner of your life. Now, before we start to deal with the Scripture for today, quick review. Luke has been telling us since chapter 4 or 5 that Jesus has his eyes set on Jerusalem because the whole point of Jesus coming was the cross. If he has come as Messiah, if he's come as Savior, he must die on the cross. It is not a tragedy, it is the plan of the Father. So he finally arrives on Sunday of that final week of his life and ministry. He arrives in Jerusalem. The prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. 500-600 years before the event, Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it was intentional that Jesus said to his disciples, we saw this last week, you go into the city and at this house, you're going to find a young donkey, a colt that has never been ridden. It's not just because Jesus wanted to travel that way, it is because it was required if the prophecy was to be fulfilled perfectly that he choose that mode of transportation. So that happens on Sunday. On Monday, the next day, that's when Jesus walks into the temple and he flips tables. He is so angered at what he sees, and we'll dig into what made him angry. It is referred to most often as the cleansing of the temple. The righteous Son of God rejecting the attitudes and the behavior of those who were inside the temple on that day and in the temple routinely. It's the next day that chapter 20 starts to be described. You haven't heard that read yet. Grant just read the chapter 19 portion. And this is when the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the Jewish community in Jerusalem, they come to him trying again to back him into a corner, to catch him in a logical, spiritual dilemma where they would feel justified in having Jesus executed. And it is quite an interesting story, and you see the skill of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the intelligence of Jesus, and how he chooses to respond to them. So that's the flow of the week so far. Big idea for today. Jesus possesses, and this is my conviction, I believe this is what Scripture teaches, Jesus possesses true authority. That's the issue. What is your authority? Does Jesus have authority? How do you look at him? How do you think of him? The whole Bible speaks clearly and powerfully about God's plan and God's purpose, and it points us to redemption being fulfilled only in Christ. Now again, that's conviction, that's interpretation, that is belief. You may not believe that. That is my belief, and that's the belief of our church. In Jesus, we are all confronted with this. Who do I recognize as my ultimate authority? Because believe me, every person has an ultimate authority. When we're young, before we have much of a concept of God, we are clearly under the authority of our parents. And they may be prone to remind us of that. that as long as you live under this roof, you are under my authority. And that's the way God designed children to be brought into the world and raised and launched out on their own. But at some point, you and I are confronted with this reality that there is a God and he claims authority. But he's not going to force his authority on you. What's your response to his claim? Both about the authority of Jesus and about the word of God, because these go hand in hand. All right, with that, let's go back to verse 45 at the close of Luke 19. He entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold. Now, what they were selling was both animals for sacrifices and coins that were the only accepted currency within the temple courts. I'll come back to that and give a little more explanation in a moment. Saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer." That's a quotation, again, of Old Testament scripture where God said what needs to happen within the temple is primarily prayer. It is primarily coming and worshiping me, talking to me, asking me for forgiveness, asking me for help in your life and for help for your nation. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you men that he is angry with, who are running all the tables and the shops within the temple, you've turned this into a den of robbers. And the word robber there means people who use force or power to get money for personal profit. So this is quite an accusation. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, that's an organized coalition of opposition to Jesus. The chief priest, the scribes, these are the experts on the law because their big responsibility was to transcribe scripture, to make copies of from this scroll to a blank scroll so that that could be sent out to a synagogue or to a scholar for their study. So the chief priests, the scribes, people who are supposed to be there to help people connect with God and worship God, people who are supposed to be there to help facilitate the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God, and then this sort of generic group, the principal men, the elders of the people, respected citizens in the community. And what brought them together? It wasn't just a natural coalition. What brought them together is they were, as a group, seeking to destroy Jesus, seeking to kill him. It was widely known this is their end game. They've toyed with it. They've toyed with Jesus. They've tried to trap him. Luke has been good about using that language all the way through the gospel. And now we're getting down toward the end, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And they are taking one more run at trying to find justification for having Jesus killed. But they did not, verse 48, they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So it's quite a contrast. The people are hanging on every word of Jesus while the leaders are simply looking for a way to hang him. They want to kill him. Execute him. Of course, they didn't use hanging primarily as a means of execution. They used the cross. And he will wind up before the week is over on a cross. But they are at the other extreme from the people, the common person, who wherever Jesus goes, their response is, "We've never heard anyone teach like this." Take the best preacher, the best rabbi you've ever heard teach the Word of God, and they can't hold a candle to the words of Jesus. They're always quoting famous rabbis. Jesus never quotes anybody other than the Word of God itself. Guess what? He's the author. He quotes himself. He just says, the Word of God says, as it is written. The Word of the Lord is given to us by the Lord of the Word. The Word of the Lord is given to us by the Lord of the Word. You can't see daylight between Jesus and Scripture. They go together. And it either makes you angry or you can't get enough. Tell me more. Well, at chapter 20, verse 1, we actually cross over into the next day. And so Luke doesn't name the day, but he says one day this week, after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, we believe this to be Tuesday. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, he has done this from the beginning. What is Jesus' sermon? I'm sure he varied his sermons from moment to moment, just like I would, but there was a consistency that his preaching always contained the gospel, which means the good news. Wherever Jesus spoke, he brought good news. Now, what is the good news? The good news is that sinners can be forgiven, that the unrighteous are not rejected by God if you are willing to come to him and acknowledge your unrighteousness. That God is a God of mercy. God is a God of forgiveness, and he is willing to forgive you. And this gospel, he has multiple times said to his disciples privately and said to larger groups, now, I'm going to have to die. It's part of the good news. I'm going to have to die, but on the third day, I will rise again. Sin and death will not have the final word. This is good news. That sin will not have to always hold power over your life and mine. God will break the power of that sin. That's good news. That we don't have to think that death is the end of us. That God has made us, and through the resurrection of Jesus, made it possible for us to be resurrected. That's good news. But guess what? The good news doesn't make sense unless you're willing to accept the bad news. The common man and woman out there, the ones who were hanging on every word of Jesus, they were willing to accept the bad news. Bad news is, I'm a sinner. Bad news is, unless somebody saves me, I can't save myself. Unless somebody else saves me, I'll never be saved. That's bad news. But it's the prerequisite for understanding and experiencing the good news, the gospel. So this is Jesus' message, consistently. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders, there's those three distinct groups of men. They come up to him. No, they're not wanting an honest intellectual conversation. They're trying to trap him. As they often did, they have a demand or a question that they're going to pose to him. So tell us by what authority you do these things. What things? Well, things like choosing, intentionally choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey, on a colt. They knew Zechariah 9:9. They live in this world of Scripture. They knew the prophecies. They understand the implications of what Jesus did. His way of choosing to enter the city was to them like a huge billboard announcing, I am Messiah. And they weren't going to stand for it because they did not accept him as that. They rejected his authority. They rejected his claim. They rejected that as being the proper interpretation of the Word of God. So tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? You see, they lived under authority. They understood authority. But here's their source of authority. I was born into the right family, and only certain families in Israel are allowed to become priests. All right, I won the spiritual lottery. God dropped me in a family that was qualified to be a priest. So that's my source of being a priest. Their claim for authority. Or somebody else had the fortune to be adopted by a famous and respected rabbi, and they were trained. They got all the training in Scripture required to be considered an expert. That's their source of authority. And there were other things at play, but those were two of the primary ones. Now, Jesus, we've told you, or you know about our pedigree, our birthrights, our education, our training. By what right do you claim to be Messiah? By what right do you stand before us teaching us the Word of God? We have the degrees and you don't. Of course, again, rejecting the fact that Jesus was actually the source of the Word of God. He answered them. But he answers them in a uniquely Jesus way, in a typical Jesus way, by asking them a question. I'll ask you a question. Now tell me, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man? And these are sharp, bright men who come to try to trap him, and they recognize immediately, okay, he has just turned the table and backed us into a logical corner. And Luke gives us this wonderful gift of knowing what the conversation between them. They no doubt pull back a little bit from Jesus, and they have a huddle, and they discuss it. How do we respond to this question that he's just asked us? Everybody's listening in. Baptism of John, is that from heaven, from God, or is that just a man thing that John chose to do? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Good point, right? If you say God sent John, well, then why didn't you accept John's preaching? Because John called you to repent from sin and look to Christ as the Savior. Messiah has come. Here he is. He is Jesus. So we can't say John was preaching and John was baptizing by orders of God. But if we say from man, he was just a man who chose to do these things, well, we know where the popular opinion is out here, and that's going to make the people angry, and they will stone us to death. We're trying to kill him. People will rise up and kill us if we say John was not a prophet. Verse 7. So they come back with this. I don't know. Did you ever have a teenager in the house that you heard that from a time or two? I don't know. They give the teenage response. Which is it? We don't know. We don't know what authority he worked from. And Jesus turns immediately to them and he says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that's fade to black, end of the scene. Now, they're not going to leave it alone. They're going to come back to him, and they will ultimately work through Judas and Judas' betrayal to finally arrest Jesus, and he will wind up on the cross. But these two stories combined, they back us into a corner in a good way where we have to deal with the claim of Jesus. The claim of Jesus for who he is, his authority, and the Word of God. Is it authoritative? Just a couple of quick things on the cleansing of the temple. What made Jesus so mad on that day? One of the other Gospels says he took a whip. He didn't just flip tables. At some point, he grabs a whip. And by the way, this is the second time he's done it. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and now he does it at the close. So he is revisiting the temple and having the same emotional response, emotionally driven response, at the end of his ministry as he had in the beginning. But here was his problem. Extortion and personal profit were driving the activities of the temple instead of, as Jesus pointed out, prayer. Helping people know and worship God and praying to that God. That's what was supposed to be taking place in the temple. It's not just the fact that some things were being sold. I've heard this passage used, church I grew up in, it was used to explain why we would never allow books to be sold at the church. Okay, that probably is a misapplication of the scripture here. What Jesus was upset about is this was not a normal sort of exchange, a fair price for something you might want or need. This was outright extortion, and it worked in this way. A lot of the people, especially poor people, would bring in a little bird, a dove, some other small animal that maybe they had raised themselves to bring as an animal sacrifice as part of their offering, as Scripture instructed them to do during those years. But the temple officials had developed a scheme for personal profit. They would look at that poor family who brought in the little dove and say, "Oh, no, no, I see a little broken tip of the wing here, and your sacrifice needs to be perfect, and therefore we cannot accept what you brought. But if you will look over to your left, there is a wide selection of pre-approved dove. And if you'll walk over there and purchase a approved sacrifice, then you can get back into line." And they would not be sold for fair market prices. They would be elevated as many as 50 times the value of the animal. And so why are they doing this? Not because they were concerned about the quality of the sacrifices, but because somebody figured out we can make a lot of money off these people. If we just reject what they bring to God and tell them, "You've got to buy from us." And then a variation on that was that the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to Moses, said that if you're 21 years or older, a Jewish man, annually you need to pay a temple tax. And it was reasonable. I think it amounted to 2 days of labor for the average Jewish man. And annually, that tax was to be paid, and it was for the upkeep on the temple. So you can see the point of that. Somebody has to pay for repairs and just fixing things that get broken in the upkeep on a building as it wears down. It was called the temple tax. And all through the centuries, families would come in, men would come in, and they would pay their temple tax with whatever currency they had. And then at some point, somebody figured it out. You know what? Let's stop accepting Roman coins and Greek coins. Let's issue a special currency that has the temple insignia on it. We'll issue our own temple coin, and the tax can only be paid with a temple coin. You say, "Well, what's the problem with that?" Well, the problem was the exchange rate. You ever traveled outside the U.S.? And you had to take your U.S. dollars and get them changed for another currency? And we always want to check, if you're ever in that position, of what's the exchange rate? Is it fair? How much are you charging me for the privilege of turning my dollars in to get your currency? And once again, they didn't do it at a fair rate. They did it at an exorbitant rate. And so one more layer of graft and dishonesty and extortion. As the Greek coin, the Roman coin is turned in, but you get a fraction of its real value, and people are making out personally profiting from the misuse of the temple. So this is a big part of what makes Jesus angry. Second point before we leave this. He is angered by the failure of spiritual leaders to maintain that primary purpose of the temple. This is a place to worship God. This is a place where you come to pray. This is a place where you are to remind people they can be forgiven of their sin. So it's not just an ancient story. It's our story. It didn't just take place 2,000 years ago in a particular location and a particular context. Ray Stedman said, if you come to Jesus personally, be assured that Jesus is not going to leave you the way you are. He's not going to settle for all the clutter and the compromise, all the extortion and the racket that is in your life. Whatever may be defiling and corrupting the temple courts of your life, he will deal with. So that helps me to bridge the historical context with spiritually, how does this apply into my life? Because after all, if you're a Christian, remember what Paul said? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Same word. Your life is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what have I allowed to come into the temple that defiles God, that is dishonoring of God, that alters the purpose of my life as one of God's children? Okay, the last part of the time that I have left here for the next few minutes, I want you to walk back through with me the importance of the authority of Jesus and the authority of his word for all of us. I'll just state it again, starting with this. We all live under authority. Somebody has ultimate say over your life. When you're young, it is obviously your parents. They tell you what we as a family believe. They tell you, they explain convictions. They speak to children in that family about feelings, decisions, priorities, values, and how you make choices. And the conversation gets at a higher level the older the children get. But that's just the pattern God set up in our lives to begin with. As you get to be an adult, you decide, don't you? We all decided whether we were going to continue to live with those values, those beliefs as our authority, or we were going to establish our own, find our own. Some common sources for authority, this is just sort of in general. People, again, primarily when we're young, parents. But then as we get older, even in the setting that you and I are in, church, the Christian life, we start to look for other people. Maybe respected teachers, maybe not respected, but popular preachers. There are certain personalities in the American church that are almost inescapable. I turned on a news program early morning this week, and I saw a very widely followed Houston pastor being featured in an interview. There are others who are different from him, but they get featured on other programs, in other channels. Now that in and of itself is not bad. What is bad is when we equate a person, any person's words, with Scripture. That I like this preacher, either his sermons or his books, I like him so much that when he speaks, I just accept that that's what the Bible says. We don't need to live that way. That's a dangerous way to live. I'll say to you, take your Bible and go home every Sunday and find out if what I said was true. Find out if what I said reflects what the Scriptures actually say. Be like, there was a church in the city of Berea, and Acts, the book of Acts mentions it, that it says they were particularly known for opening the Scriptures to see if what had been taught to them was true. That is a good pattern to adopt into your life, even in the context of Christianity and church. So careful who you choose to have places of great authority in your life. Don't do that lightly or carelessly, thoughtlessly. Examine traditions and customs, because just like The Jewish leaders had traditions and customs that they appealed to, that they rested their lives upon. We've got our own variations of that. A lot of people make the Aldous Huxley decision. Huxley unashamedly said, I reject God so that I can defer to myself. I am my ultimate authority. You may come around after looking at Christ and examining the Bible to a belief, to a conviction that Christ is authoritative. He can be trusted. He is who he said he was, and his word is dependable. The word of God is inspired. You come to that belief. It's inspired. It is true. It is dependable. It is accurate in all the things that it speaks to. And you can rest your life and your decisions upon the word of God. You've come to believe it is trustworthy. I'll give you a couple of things that Sam Storms, an Oklahoma City pastor, has said on this subject. I think he says them better than I can, so that's why I read him. Jesus himself clearly believed in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Being a disciple of Jesus entails not only doing what Jesus did, but also believing what Jesus believed. Jesus reflects that in his life, by the way, doesn't he? He knew Scripture. He trusted Scripture. I mean, it's actually his word, so he should trust it. He speaks Scripture. He points people to Scripture. Storm says to believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior is to believe and receive what he taught about Scripture. Now, last run here in these final moments. There are many more than five, but I want to give you five things that will happen in your life if you have a lack of confidence in Christ or a lack of confidence in his word, in the Bible. Inevitably, you will have to adopt a substitute authority. If Christ is not your ultimate authority, you're going to find one. What is your authority? Is it cultural norms? Every generation has dealt with this. The generation of Jesus had their version of this. And with every movement of culture in time, every 10 to 15 years, guess what? There is a cultural shift. And the things that mom and dad used to say they believed that were normal to them all of a sudden are out of vogue and something else is in vogue. Now, if you actually consciously choose that cultural norms are your authority, buckle up, because every few years you're going to have to change what is normal, because that's the pattern of culture. Are you going to adopt majority opinion, or if you're a rebel type, minority opinion as the source of your authority? Your own traditions, sometimes people choose those. Traditions that may not be anchored in anything other than the people who raised you. It may not be rooted in Scripture. It's just what Grandma always said, so therefore I believe what Grandma always said. And you haven't taken time to even to lay Grandma's words against the Bible to see if what Grandma said is true. Or like Aldous Huxley again, you may have chosen, if you don't have Christ as your authority, you're going to be moving dangerously in the direction of your own passions and desires being your authority. That's what I want to do. That's what would make me feel good. That's what would satisfy me. And so it doesn't matter what Jesus said on the subject or what the Bible, what people tell me the Bible says about that subject. That's what I want to feel or experience. And so you choose that as your authority, your own feelings. You will have, and I know there's overlap here, you will have constantly shifting and evolving values and convictions. Have you ever noticed we can be absolutely certain at one point in our life that this is right, this is wrong over here, and a few years later we've changed positions completely? If your view of the Bible is that it is primarily the ideas of people, then you will wind up asking logically, why are my ideas any less important than Paul's ideas or Jesus' ideas or Moses' ideas? See, that's why I keep pushing this forward for you to think about, what's your view of the Bible? What is your view of Scripture? Is it this really interesting piece of literature that is a gathering of all these different books that were written over a period of a couple of thousand years? And it just, ultimately in your mind, it reflects the personal opinions of this collection of people. Or is it, as Peter said, God-breathed? Is Scripture breathed out by God himself? Therefore, it is different from a book that Aldous Huxley or even C.S. Lewis wrote. It is perfect. It is authoritative. It is unchanging regardless of where culture goes. And that's where the rub is for most of us. When culture changes, even for Christian people, am I willing to stay with what God has said clearly on a subject? Many years ago, I sat in my office with a brokenhearted couple of parents who had come to tell me that their young, very young teenage daughter had told them she thought she loved girls. And we had a long conversation that night, but mostly we just prayed. We prayed for clarity. We prayed for the Word of God to be clear and real in this family and in that daughter's life especially. And the parents were firm. We think the Bible teaches this is not acceptable, that we need to find a way to redirect our daughter and point her to what Scripture and God's design really are. So that's where they started. Fast forward a few years, and the parents have completely shifted. And they are asking for a blessing on their daughter who's about to marry another female. Now, how did they get from point A to point B? I'm talking about the parents, not the daughter. Daughter's at the same place she's been for years. But how did the parents go from believing that the Bible is clear on the subject of homosexuality and all these matters of gender that are so much in the news today, and get to a place a few years later where, you know what, I've changed my mind on that? Largely, it seems to be because, on a personal level, I don't want to hurt someone I love, their feelings. And one of the hardest things as a parent to ever do, I believe, is to say to them, I still love you, but I disagree. I see this completely differently than what you're describing. I disagree with you, and I believe I will always disagree because my source is not where culture has moved. It is what God has said clearly. So as parents, you know, we're caught in those tight spots often with our children. I can say to my son or my daughter, I love you and I will always love you, but I disagree with what you've come to believe and practice. But at a higher level, or a deeper level would be the better way to say it, what happened to that set of parents? What happened is they found a new authority. They stepped away, at least for this time in their lives, they stepped away from the authority of Christ and the authority of God's Word and adopted a new authority, which is how do we give comfort and love to our daughter? And how do we reflect what they came to believe, I guess, was the movement of culture away from those old norms to new norms? Now, you can do that. But know what you're doing. And know the fallout. Know the cost. You see, it is not just people wrestling with those sticky, difficult moral matters. It is all of us in one way or another having to constantly revisit and reassess, well, what's my authority? What am I leaning on? Where do my values come from? Are they from tradition or are they from Scripture? It's not just This is a whole different subject area, so do know I'm shifting lanes here. We're not talking about the issue of homosexuality anymore. It is not just Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who distort teachings of Scripture. Large swaths of the Christian Western Church have moved dramatically away from a high view of salvation to a view that there must be many ways that God would save a person, as long as that person is sincere. And large swaths of the Western Church have moved away from a confidence in the inspiration, truth, and authority of God's Word to just saying, you know what, somewhere in there, in that collection of 66 books, there are some gold nuggets that are God's Word. You've just got to sift through all the clutter and all the debris to get to those parts that are actually the Word of God. It can be said in such a subtle way as this. As the Word is read this morning, would you listen for the Word of God? Instead of saying, would you listen to the Word of God as it is read and taught this morning, a little preposition makes two vastly different statements. Are we listening to reading the Word of God? Are we listening to the Word of God? Are we looking for the Word of God as the Scripture is read? It's an important distinction. Okay, a couple of more things here. Jesus' authority will always confront my authority, especially if I am still in that place in life where I am saying, I'm my own boss. I mean, you may not like the song, but you've adopted the motto, I'm doing it my way. I'm living my life my way. And of course, what that is the anthem of people who've rejected Christ's authority and the Word of God and its truth, its inspiration, truth, and authority. But Jesus will confront us. He will not let us easily walk around him. He will pose questions like he posed to those men who came to kill him that day. Questions that have to be answered. You get down to it, for most people, the objections to Jesus are not intellectual questions about his identity. Sometimes people are honestly at a place like that. C.S. Lewis spent a lot of his adult life as an agnostic. He couldn't come to grips with the identity of Jesus until a Christian fellow intellectual sort of gently guided him in the direction of Christ. And then one day, C.S. Lewis said, I couldn't deny it anymore. And he falls before Christ as the only one who can save him and becomes a great defender of the faith. But for most of us, our objection is not intellectual. It's about my will. Who am I going to follow in life? Where are my beliefs rooted? Who is my king who sits on the throne of my life? We don't get off the throne very easily, do we? But to be a Christian means I get off the throne and I recognize Christ as the only one who belongs there. He is ruler. He is authority on all things. In these last scenes in Jerusalem, both last week and then what we've looked at, these two different quick looks this morning in chapter 19, chapter 20, we see a complete picture of Jesus. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He comes into the city as the prophet said he would, and preaching faithfully that same message, repent. Let God forgive you. Let God save you. Do you believe in and do you trust Jesus and his word? He shows himself in the temple to be the priest, the perfect priest. All the other earthly priests, they were sinful and broken, and their lives were often inconsistent with their role. But Jesus was perfect. He is both priest and perfect final sacrifice that is offered up for us. It was important that Jesus spend some time this week in the temple where sacrifices for sin were never meant to be the end of things, but were supposed to prepare people to understand the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in 3 days. Jesus' sermon at the end of his life is the sermon he was preaching at the beginning of his life. Good news. But for the good news to be good news to you, you've got to accept the bad news. We're all sinners, and we need a Savior. So we see him as prophet, we see him as priest, and we see him as king. He comes into the city riding as Scripture said he would, and this is affirmation of prophecy that he is king. He is the rightful king. He has been speaking of this unendingly. There is a kingdom of God, and it has a king. Will you bow down before him? It's the ultimate and the true test of whether we are actually Christians. Will we bow down before him? Is he the unrivaled and the final authority over my life? And if he is not, will you choose to believe him? Will you choose to receive Christ into your life? He will not come into our lives and stand over in a corner while we continue to sit on the throne. Will you allow Jesus to make of you what Paul said we are, a temple of the living God where the Holy Spirit resides? That is the reality only for people who receive Christ for all that he is, for all that he claimed to be, as the absolute authority and the only one who can save us. Let's pray. Father, as we have worshiped today, if we begun to dive into the scripture and try to understand it, I pray you will just reinforce in our minds that these words do not contain the word of God, they are the word of God. There may be many places in scripture where we don't immediately understand the words, but that doesn't change what they are. They're inspired, given by you. They are perfect. And they are authoritative. Jesus was not just a good moral man with high standards and a unique message. He is Son of God, the one who died so that we could be saved. So God, help us to see him for who he is, to receive him and recognize him in our own lives for who he is. And God, when my personal preferences and when the norms of our culture conflict with the word of God, even if it hurts the feelings of people around us, I pray you will make us gracious as we explain, yeah, I can't move away from my understanding of what the Bible says. So I stand on this and will still love you if you disagree. Make us gracious believers, but make us unafraid and willing to speak truth into a culture that increasingly rejects Christ and rejects his word. Help us to be the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stay seated if you'd like to. If you want to stand, let's do that as we worship through this song.